And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, if you do not have your Bible with you, we have pew Bibles. I'll be reading out of the same translation as the pew Bible. We're going to look at verses 18 through 26. When you go through the Old Testament narratives, historical narratives like we are in Exodus, like we did several years ago in Genesis, you become aware of how necessary the whole Word of God is, that why God gave us these truths. It opens up a lot of things for us, truths that we will see in the New Testament as well, but the whole connectedness of the Word of God becomes clear to us. So this morning we're going to be looking at Exodus 4, verse 18 through 26. So let's hear God's Word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all before Pharaoh, all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Excuse me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school, a friend and I used to take a small boat, a very small boat, and fish in a swamp in North Alabama. The swamp was made by beaver dams. It was in a really, like I said, a remote area on a creek, and the beavers dammed up the creek, and parts of it were beautiful. It was a wonderful place, and part of it was easy navigation, but other parts were very difficult. You had to pick up the boat and stand, you know, on logs with snakes and other such things around, and carry the boat over and so forth. But if you wanted to fish the whole swamp, that was part of it. And in this place, the best places were very hard to get to. But if you didn't deal with the dams and those issues, you didn't get the benefits of the swamp. Now, I say that because in God's Word, some places are more difficult than others. So we need to remember the basics always when we approach something as difficult as this passage, and that is that Scripture is the infallible Word of God, and that God has given us all of Scriptures so that we may know Him, that we may learn of Him. We cannot just brush away or dismiss some of it or try to explain it away. God reveals what He does so we would know Him. And our views concerning God are affected if we dismiss portions of His Word that might be difficult for us to understand or to accept. Our great need, the Lord Jesus tells us, is a right view of God, is to know God. He came into the world that we may know God, and that He is the Word. He's the light of the world. We find a knowledge of God through Him, and the whole Word of God points to Christ and enlightens us to Him and the truth of God. And that leads to a life of blessedness. That's the whole point, of course, is it leads us to what life that is really life, as the Lord Jesus said, which is the best place, but sometimes, as I said, there's hurdles to overcome for us. And so we'll look at this passage from the perspective of it reveals God to us in God's ways. And the first way here is a way of encouragement. God is he encourages his people even when they are in difficulties and difficult places, which he is sending Moses into a most difficult place, as we know. We remember that God is sending Moses to Israel. They are enslaved in Egypt. He is sending Moses as his spokesman. Moses is a reluctant savior. He is a reluctant prophet, as we have seen. He pleads with God to relieve him of this, to send someone else. He has bargains with God, negotiations with God that we've seen. But Moses is God's choice, so Moses it will be. The weakness of Moses, however, points us to the main point of the whole deliverance, and that is it's to God's glory that he is delivering Israel. And it is to God's glory that he is going to judge Pharaoh and Egypt. As Ligon Duncan says in his commentary, in Exodus we see God's message is powerful apart from the messenger, and that God himself is always and only the Savior of his people. Those who are delivered receive unimaginable benefits, but they are derived from first being awed by the glory of God in their salvation. To see the glory of God is inseparable from salvation and the deliverance that God has provided. So let's look at our passage here in verse 18. Moses is making preparations to return to Egypt, we see. No doubt apprehensive and fearful. He goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, to ask his leave. He's been living with and working for Jethro. He was under Jethro's authority. I mean, it's a patriarchal society there, and Moses, you know, he's laboring for his father-in-law, so it's right, appropriate for him to go and ask Jethro to release him, him and his whole family, you see here, to go, he says, to see if his brothers are alive, which just means that he is asking to leave to see how they're doing. I mean, they are well aware, Jethro is, that they're in Egypt in slavery. But when somebody asks a question like this, it is that we are going to become with Israel in their lot. So he's leaving to go to his brothers. And that's clear to Jethro. He's taking his wife and his children. He's joining his kinsmen and their plight. And so he doesn't explain everything to Jethro, it doesn't seem like. We don't know all the things Moses probably, it was probably eyebrow lifting for Jethro to hear where he was going to go. But the weightiness of being with his brethren prompted Jethro to say, go in peace with his blessing, he means. May it go well with you. So Moses is freed to go. But Moses is still trembling, no doubt. I mean, Alec Motir makes a good point that conversion and commitment do not necessarily alter temperament or personality. Moses is insecure about his abilities and his gifts, and he is, you know, has trepidation about what God is sending him to do. And that doesn't change because God is telling him he has to go. And so God gives him encouragements. Here again, he says go, which helps a lot because it's a repeat of a clear command from God, unambiguous. Sometimes unambiguous commands are helpful to us. God does it deliberately because he hems us in and says that that you are to follow me. Jesus says that to his people, you know, you come follow me. You put your hand to the plow and don't look back. So it takes away any hedging and any double-mindedness for us. He says, you follow me, Jesus says. And so the first thing is to follow him. The details will be left to God, working it out and so forth of what that means and your obedience and so forth. But to follow him is not to be challenged. And so God tells Moses, go. And hems him in that way. Secondly, God tells Moses, all the men who were seeking your life are now dead. God says this because he is aware that Moses barely escaped with his life, and that these thoughts are going through Moses' head, that 40 years ago when I left Egypt, you know, I barely made it to Midian, so many hundreds of miles away, and had to take up refuge there because the Pharaoh was going to kill me. And so when I stepped foot back in Egypt, I mean, there's nobody to keep the leaders in Egypt from just executing him. But God is taking away that immediate fear of arrest, imprisonment, execution. I mean, God could have just left it as, I will be with you. I'm the eternal, infinite God, all-powerful, and Moses, you just go and you don't have to worry about anything but being obedient to me, which is God has been saying. But he condescends for Moses and to help him and encourage him to say, look, I'm clearing the pathway for you so that you can trust me, that those things are not going to happen. He's going to tell Moses, you have an incredibly difficult task, but that's something you don't have to worry about here. And so God is encouraging by what it means that I will be with you. And we hear that from the New Testament very clearly when Paul writes to suffering Christians in Romans chapter 8 who are going through persecutions and difficulties. He reminds them, if God did not spare his son but gave him up for us, will he not freely along with him give you all things? Paul says that in that context of Christian suffering, of kind of listen carefully. You have always had all that you needed as a Christian following me, and in this particular circumstance that you're in, I will also provide everything that you need in following me. I mean, the circumstances were hard for Christians, of course, Paul was writing to, but nevertheless, the testimony of God that he's given them life in Christ and Christ suffered for them outweighs their momentary sufferings. And so the third encouragement we see here, God tells Moses to take along the staff. And we see Moses take the staff in his hand. As we mentioned previously, the Egyptians regarded the gods as having staffs representing their power and authority. This is a direct a confrontation with Pharaoh that we're to understand. Pharaoh had a staff and was considered by the people in Egypt as being the manifestation, the living manifestation of two gods, two powerful gods, one of them the god of the sun, the other one the god of death. And so Pharaoh had authority over life and death, and he had the power of a god to the Egyptians, and his staff represented that power and authority. And God is telling Moses, you take that staff with you, you do what I'm going to give you the power to do through that. And it is a direct confrontation with the power and authority of Pharaoh, that you are going to be representing this staff of a shepherd against the staff of the most powerful man on earth at the time, which Pharaoh thought to be anyway. So Paul tells Christians the same things, that we are in a contest. This is a contest against the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. The truth is the weapon that God gives us to resist the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. But there is a great contest between powers, and Christ has already won the victory for his people. He's already conquered sin. He's already, by paying the penalty for them, he's already conquered death. His resurrection from the dead validates that. So they are to trust him and remember that there is a contest between powers that God reminds them of. So first, God's ways are to encourage his people in the midst of difficulties. The second way of God is judgment, and his judgment against evil. We see this in verses 21 through 23. God tells Moses what to do when he goes before Pharaoh. He is to do all the miracles he has put in Moses' power. It's obvious that he means more than the three signs that we looked at previously, the staff turned into a snake and the leprous hand being healed and the water turning into blood. because this is reference to all the plagues that are going to happen. These are going to be plainly manifestations of only God, the living God, could do these things. God gives Moses a broad sketch of what's going to happen. You're going to do things that only God could do. It's my power behind you. And Pharaoh is not going to be affected in a way that he submits to the threatenings that I'm going to give you to give him. Rather, God says, I will harden his heart so that he will resist the obvious truths before him. I mean, it's echoes of Romans 1 that we read. The obvious truths of God's sovereignty over men and his righteousness and his power are denied and resisted. Here we will see through this Exodus story the hard-heartedness of someone in the plain evidence of God's confrontation. And he tells Moses, you're to tell him Israel is my firstborn. That's language that Pharaoh would have understood very well. It represented the reign and rule of his kingdom too, the firstborn, inheritors of kingdom. So let them go, or I will kill your firstborn, which we know points to the last plague, which finally breaks Pharaoh and Egypt to the point Israel is free to leave Israel. But approaching Pharaoh with this threat, I mean, you can imagine if you're in Moses' shoes and he's going to go before the Pharaoh in Egypt, who is the most powerful man you can go up to see, and he's going to tell him that, thus says the Lord, unless you let these people go, these slaves that you have that are building your name and your glory and your kingdom, unless you let them go freely, then I'm going to kill your firstborn. I'm going to end your reign, is what the threat is. And so it is clear God's purposes are to deliver Israel. But it is also clear that hardening Pharaoh in order to do it and to judge him is part of God's purposes too. And God is sovereign over both. Exodus, like all the Bible, is about God's glory and about his worship according to his glory. The problem of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is not an easy one to work through, but God presses it upon us to work through it. The Bible speaking of God being God and sovereign over all is a very important theme of the Scriptures. Everything unfolds for God's glory. And we will read throughout this story different ways of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Sometimes it is just recorded as a fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened when God told him this or this happened. Other times it's Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but Pharaoh hardened his heart when he heard what had happened or he saw the plagues and didn't relent. Here it is God, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So again, part of God's sovereign purpose is to glorify himself in Pharaoh's destruction. Paul tells us he raised Pharaoh up for that very purpose. God is against evil and he's against sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, and he will make manifest in Pharaoh what the end of the path of resisting God leads to, so that it will be a standing warning to all. An obvious application is the folly and futility of men resisting God and where it leads to, and the need that we have for mercy in the midst of God's judgment on the world, because as we see, as opposed to Pharaoh as God is, he is oppositely disposed with favor towards Israel. He tells Moses that Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is not in this relationship with God by natural descent. That's not what is meant here, because God says he has chosen Israel to be his people apart from all the nations of the world, not because they were more righteous than the other nations, but because of his own purposes and grace. The firstborn in ancient times received the inheritance, a double inheritance. Christ is the eternal Son of God, but taking on human nature and becoming our mediator and our advocate. He is said to be the firstborn over all creation in the sense that he has all power and authority given to him by God for all that he has accomplished, and his people will inherit everything that he inherits. They are inseparably tied to Christ. And so all this points to the work that God will do of gathering a people to be his very own, united to him in Christ. Again, by threatening Pharaoh's firstborn, God is saying that your reign is not forever. Neither are the people who belong to you. Rather, they are under the wrath of God, and that the day of judgment has arrived for Egypt, and there is no mercy for those who remain rebellious against God. It's kingdom against kingdom, God's reign against Pharaoh's, and we will see this theme more as we go through the book of Exodus. But we'll look a little bit more at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because it can be difficult for us to work our minds around that. The concept of hardening Pharaoh's heart is a leading theme or motif of the conflict that there is between God and Pharaoh. Hardening, just the term here, means resistance, a defiance that is infused with vanity, the willingness to stand up to God, and malice, the anger directed at God toward any corrections that God is giving or rebukes that God is giving. It's obviously not good to be hard of heart when it's directed at God. So how are we to understand that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? I mean, we can see that Pharaoh's hardened at God, but how are we to understand that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Because it isn't hard to understand in the story that Pharaoh's resistance to God, his threatenings, his judgments to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's just ignoring of them or persisting in them, that this is a man with a hard heart. That's easy to see. And we could just leave it there, knowing that we don't need to be like Pharaoh and go down that path that leads to destruction, as Pharaoh has done. But God presses us with the statement, "I will harden his heart," so that we may reach the conclusion that I am like Pharaoh and I need mercy that Pharaoh didn't receive. Because we need to remember some truths about God. One of them is, like James says, and we see this in other parts of Scripture, is that God does not tempt anyone. No one can blame God for their sin, is what the Scripture says. We saw that in Romans 1. They are carried away by their own sinful desires. James describes human nature this way to Christians to remind them to pray for wisdom and grace. When Jesus teaches us, "Lead me not into temptation and forgive me my debts," he's teaching us that in the context of our having a knowledge of the power of our sinful natures, that becoming aware of them, that we pray against our sinful nature for God's help, for restraints and for growth and so forth, that in the context of knowing his grace, we become aware of the power that there is in sin. However we understand the hardening of Pharaoh, God does not force Pharaoh's will here. The understanding of Pharaoh is obviously that he is intrinsically bad, intrinsically sinful. Like all men, the power of sin is at work within Pharaoh, but his position, his circumstance of power in being worshipped by men strips away the normal restraints to sin that God gives over a fallen world for men. So he has less restraints than other sinful men have. His sin is almost unbridled. No one to check him. Dictators, we know, are evil people. Unbelievable in human history. When you see somebody with unchecked power and position, the lengths that they will go in their depravity. And Pharaoh is such a man. "Who are you, O Lord, that I should let your people go, is his response to God. And God is sovereign over it. But there is a negative causality here. I will let Pharaoh be completely his sinful self as a standing testimony, in other words, where sin will carry men. I will give him over to his sin with no restraints, and you will see where sin will carry you. He teaches his people. The Bible is just for his people to understand and be convinced. He converts and convinces people through his word and teaches them where sin will lead you. When you read Romans 1 and you read about people being given over to unnatural and sinful passions and so forth that we see in our society, in our culture, we see in others throughout history, and God says, I'm just giving people over to their own sinful desires and their resistance to me. So it is exactly what they want to pursue without God's restraints. But we are also left at that point with the issue, as could not God have given grace and repentance to Pharaoh if he would? And the answer is, he could. God's response to that is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That mercy is not an obligation to God. He is not under any obligation to give men who do what they will in their own hearts in rebellion against him mercy. Mercy is an undeserved grace that God gives. And so when we look at the world and we look at ourselves, we have legitimate rights day by day to say, thank you, God, for mercy, and God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because God demonstrates what will happen if any of us are left to ourselves apart from his Holy Spirit working within us and binding us to Christ. So there is great news in the midst of bad news, but there is bad news about sin and the judgment that God responds to it with. The third way we see God's way here is a painful correction. In verses 24 to 26, I mean, these are not easy verses to understand, but the language is not specific, but it follows God's threat to Pharaoh's firstborn. We see that Moses is on the way. It follows the threat to Pharaoh's firstborn, and we have an issue with Moses' firstborn. Here in verse 24, on the way, the Lord met him and sought him to put him to death. We don't know who him is. Even in verse 25, when Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses, it's one of the few places the ESV translation will interpret something for you instead of just translating it, because Moses' name is not in the Hebrew. It's just him. It could have been Moses' son, but we're not told here. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So she follows through with the circumcision. We remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had promised Abraham, that I will be God to you and I will be God to your people, and you are to put this sign on all your sons, of the sign of circumcision. And that is a marker. That is a distinction. Those are the parameters of my people and the people of the world. So entrance into my people, you're required to circumcise all of the sons. If a stranger comes in, if he's going to join Israel, he has to be circumcised as a marker that he is my people. He no longer belongs to the people of the world. It's a mandatory sign. And baptism replaces it. It's the sign of the covenant with other meanings and stuff that, so forth, that we won't go into now. But here, Moses' firstborn son Gershom has not been circumcised, and we read God sought to kill him. Many interpreters think that he means Moses here. Others think that it is Gershom that is under the threat of death. I mean, one thing for sure, if God sought to kill him, he would have died immediately. It's the threat of death that is the issue here, a shadow of death. because of neglect of a clear directive of God. Zipporah was a Midianite, and it's obvious that she hadn't wanted to circumcise her son here. They lived in Midian. This text makes clear that they are leaving Midian now and going to join the people of Israel. So God is going to require the covenant distinction between his people and the world. That's the point of his deliverance, is to be distinct from the world. And so this is a command. And Zipporah is the one who administers the circumcision, which leads most commentators to conclude Moses was unable to administer the circumcision because he was under affliction to the point of death. But it doesn't have to be the case. More than likely, Moses, or God instructing Moses, insisted that Zipporah do it to wholly embrace the covenant of God herself as a grace to Zipporah and a grace to Gershom. Her repeating the words that you are a bridegroom of blood to me means accepting Moses in a whole new light as her husband, being the one in the covenant community of God, and her with her husband now in that context. So she sees, if you see this unfolding, she sees death at the door and the threat of God. She responds to that threat by submitting to God, and the shadow of death leaves, and there's life, and there's fellowship with God. And so this follows the resistance to God and the path that leads to destruction in Pharaoh and his firstborn, to this bowing down to God's, his painful correction, but his gracious correction, that you will identify yourself with me and my people and you will see the blessings that unfold. But first of all, there's this submission to what God has commanded and what God has threatened. So it's obvious, made to emphasize there's life, there's hope, there's goodness, there's a future in salvation with God, and there's salvation found nowhere else but in the covenant of God. We see in the New Testament that Jesus died for sinners, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus says to us, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of their sins. Drink from it, all of you. Come unto me, and I will give you rest, indicating there's no rest anywhere else, but in me there is surely rest and life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you give us all the scriptures, and that they're made plain, that they come from you, and that they have clear directives to lead us to the path of life and fellowship with the living God. We pray that you bless your word to us now, in Christ's name. Amen.